Our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land. And as a summer series this year, I decided it would be nice to take some time to just move through the Lord's Prayer. And part of the reason I wanted to do this during this summer is because I really felt like I wanted to take some time to slow down, focus on a shorter passage of Scripture, and really meditate on it. We want to not just speak the Lord's Prayer, but we want to let it speak to us. And last week we talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom, you remember, is where God reigns supreme. The kingdom is not a government, thank God. The kingdom is not even the organizational church. Yes, I actually said that. It's not the organizational church. The kingdom is people. It is people who are personally and individually surrendered to the rule of God. And these are the people who make up the church. Not just this church, but the church, the universal church, all of the church. This is the true body of Christ, not just one organization, but an organic movement that transcends churches, nations, and even cultures. And last week we covered three lines of the Lord's Prayer: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And really, I thought I had too much material last week. I really meant to cover mostly the first and third line there, because the middle line is for today. We talked about, you remember, how being part of the kingdom of God means having an eternal perspective, a bigger picture of reality, how this life for us is really just a womb that prepares us for living in eternity. When it comes to doing God's work, we have no idea how big God's work is. We're like kids playing in a sandbox, and we think we're doing the real thing, you know? But what we are doing, it just resembles and prepares us for a bigger reality. But in fact, it's nothing compared to what God is really preparing us for. So last week's sermon was really about the first and third line: Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But that middle line, your will be done, I want to take some time to really zoom in and focus on that. We touched on it briefly, and I want to review first what I said last week. Let's just back it up and go over the 5 minutes in the middle of last week's sermon, where we talked about your will be done. How do you know God's will for your life? It's a matter of aligning yourself to God's will. Remember we said that? And if God's kingdom is His rule, then submitting to His rule means aligning yourself with His will. You see how those thoughts go together? And then we talked about how do you do that. Now, these were fill in the blanks from last week, but you can put them up again. The first part is your desires become God's desire. Remember, we read John 14:14. Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What an invitation. If somebody asks me, how do I know God's will for my life? Well, my first question to them is usually, tell me about yourself. What do you want to do? What are you good at? What unique gifts, passions, and ability have God given you that shows you something of who He created you to be? And that way, the way that God that made you should tell you something about who He created you to be and the specific task that He has for you. And the principle is that when it comes to God's will, He doesn't just dictate his will, but he gives us meaningful participation in how, when, or even whether or not we do the things that we do. God's will isn't just him dictating. God's will is a participation. I think you used that word, Alan, this morning. It's a participation. God even tells him to ask him for what we want. Why would he tell us to ask if it doesn't matter? Now, that doesn't mean that we get everything that we want. Just to be clear, of course we don't get everything that we want. But we do get everything that we want because we want it because he wants it. Do you understand that part? Your desires become God's desires, and now we're going to finish that sentence, when God's desires become your desire. So go ahead, ask for the desires of your heart. God delights to give his children what they want, but then there's another side to it. Our desires are shaped by knowing and following the heart of God. And I brought out Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people read that verse and they're like, wow, God wants to give me everything that I want. You only read half the verse, right? Look at the first part of the verse. Why do you want what you want? You want what you want because you delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, his desires have become what you want. You really want to see his rule and authority established on earth as it is in heaven. You really want to see Jesus exalted and magnified as Lord of all, uniting heaven and earth as one. You really want to see his body and all of its diversity functioning as one, with Christ as the head and each part supplementing the others. And when you have God's heart for the world, go ahead and ask, because you can't go wrong. Your desires have become aligned with his. And when it comes to knowing and doing God's will, I find that people struggle with one of two extremes. There are people who become so rigid. I need to know exactly what God wants me to do, like there's only one right answer. And then there's people who are just so laid back, they're like, you know what? I don't think God really cares what I do. I mean, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, right? Does God really care? So which is it? Is it possible that God cares about every decision that I make, but at the same time, some decisions are more important than others? So let's look at this question. What then is God's plan for my life? What is God's plan for my life? So some of you are old enough to remember a tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. Remember that? The Four Spiritual Laws was a popular evangelism tool, and it begins with the first spiritual law that usually appears on the cover of the tract. It says, did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Now, if I'm a person that doesn't know Jesus and I see that tract lying around, that's going to get my attention, right? Did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Where's that in the Bible? Well, Psalm 139. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Or there's a play on words there. It could be in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So some people take this to mean that God has pre-planned our lives and every decision for us. I don't think that's what it means. I believe that God certainly knows our lives before we are born, including the choices that we will make. But experience has taught me, and I don't know if you've learned this as well, God seems to use his interventions somewhat sparingly. God respects our choices. Sometimes even choices that we make that are not what he would want for us. So where does God intervene and what choices does he direct? So for the rest of this message, I want to focus on some things that I can definitely say these things are God's will. First of all, it is God's plan for you to know him. That I can say with certainty. It is God's plan for you to know him. God's will for you, first of all, is that you would know him and that you would have a relationship with him. Let me take you to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So that's God's will, to deliver us from this present evil age. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus died for our sin to deliver us from bondage to sin and to evil. And it's that bondage that keeps us from knowing God and from obeying God. So while God doesn't always intervene in our choices, the greatest intervention is that he gives us the choice to choose him. And in that, he already has intervened. Think about this. The fact that you have the ability to respond to God and to come to him is already because of his will. God has already made that possible. It has always been his desire since before you were born. Ephesians 1:5, this time in the New Living Translation, says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So that's the first thing anyone needs to know about God's will, that it's God's will, it's his desire to know you and to have a relationship with you. And once you know that, you begin to want that too. And God's will empowers you to respond to him. Philippians 2:13 says it this way, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now I know, and I talk with lots of people who struggle with their will. I talk with people, including myself sometimes, that have thoughts and desires that we don't really want. People struggling with addictions, people struggling with mental health issues, you know, intrusive thoughts. They'll say, oh, well, Pastor, I have these thoughts. It's like, do you want these thoughts? They're like, no, I don't want them. Well, then they're intrusive thoughts. But there's a power to be found in aligning yourself with God's will. Because God wants you even more than you want him. And your response to him may be weak, but God works in you to help you respond when you do the little bit that you can. So my first advice to anyone who's struggling is don't beat yourself up about not being perfect, but use the grace that is given to you and just begin to respond the best that you can. And watch God meet you, like more than halfway. There's a famous painting. Leonardo da Vinci painted a famous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You remember seeing this? This is actually Adam and God. The guy, well, for modesty, I left Adam mostly out of the picture. But this is Adam and God on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. And notice that Adam is reaching out to God, but his attempt is kind of feeble. You see that? And God is reaching back, his arm outstretched, his finger pointed. God could reach further, but he wants Adam to do, he wants man to do what he can. You see? And God is meeting him at that point. God is really the one making all the effort. But at the same time, he's encouraging man to do what he can. And when it comes to God's will, you may find God's will unattainable. And you're not wrong about that. But God's will is that he also makes a way for you to come to him. If you do the little bit that you can do, just know that he is reaching toward you. So here's another thing I can say unequivocally about God's will and God's plan. God's plan is for you to be like him. God's plan is for you to be like him. So we started out by saying that your desires become God's desires when God's desires become your desires. Now that speaks of a process of learning to know God and then having our desires shaped to resemble his. And that's also God's will, that you would be formed by his will. Romans 12:2. Maybe you know this verse, maybe you have it memorized, I hope you do. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And then he says three things, we're going to visit these later. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. So what does the scripture tell us about God's will? Well, we don't automatically know God or his will, right? In fact, God's will is often the opposite of what this world thinks and believes. That's why it says, do not be conformed to this world, because this world's will is often the opposite of God's will. So how do we learn to know God's will? Well, there's a process of testing and examination. We have another word for that, trial and error, right? Anybody learn anything by trial and error? Well, one of the ways that we learn to know God's will is trial and error, literally by making mistakes. Author Mark Twain is attributed with the saying, good decisions come from experience, and experience comes from making bad decisions. If you want to know if something is God's will or not, well, try it. Unless you already know how that's going to go. I mean, the Bible does give you some clues of things you probably don't want to try or shouldn't try. But then I just have one more question for you, and now I sound like Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? Really? How's it working for you? Paul gives us a clue as to how we can know the difference. Remember, God's will is good. In other words, it doesn't cause harm. It is acceptable. It means it actually works. Okay? And it's perfect. Now, look that word up in the Greek. It doesn't actually mean perfect, as in flawless. It means leading to good long-term results. It has good long-term results. So try measuring your decisions by that standard. Is it good? Doesn't cause harm? Is it acceptable? Is it actually working for you? And is it perfect? In other words, what are the long-term results of that decision? Oh, that could have been my whole sermon right there. Just write that one down. Peter suggests, though, another test, and I guarantee you're going to like Paul's test better than you like Peter's, or at least I do. 1 Peter 4:1-2 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but," and here's the clincher, "for the will of God." So Peter's suggestion, kind of like above and beyond what Paul has already suggested, is to compare your own thoughts and desires, to compare your will to that of Jesus. Jesus was completely unselfish. He was willing to suffer and to die for us. But our sinful nature, our flesh, is selfish. We tend to want what is best for us or what makes us feel good. And so the point that Peter is making is that becoming like Jesus, well, it probably means suffering. And Peter is saying that when we begin to want what God wants, we no longer care about what it does for us. You see, our mind, our will has been conformed to that of Jesus, even if it makes us uncomfortable, because it's not about us anymore, but it's about living for Him. Now that is a test. When we get to the point where we can actually suffer and still delight to do God's will, because it's the suffering doesn't factor in. It's not about us anymore. It's about Him. Now that, when you get to that point, that's going to change your definition of good, acceptable, and perfect. Because good, acceptable, and perfect is not in relation to what we may want or may think is good, but we're now thinking in terms of the kingdom and in terms of God's ultimate goals. And the truth is that sometimes things happen that leave us absolutely perplexed. How can human suffering and tragedy be God's will? Well, it may not exactly be what God wants. First of all, let me say, I do not believe that God ever wants or causes bad things. And I think James backs me up on that. He says, don't ever say that it's God tempting you. Don't ever say that evil is from God, because God is not capable of evil. But I do believe that He uses bad things to eventually bring us to good things. And I think that the best thing that we can do at those times when our faith is being stretched and we say, how can this be God's will, is to broaden our perspective and to think, what might God be accomplishing that is bigger than what we can see? And here's the next thing I can say is absolutely God's will, absolutely God's plan. God's plan is for you to join Him on His mission. Now, where do I get that? Well, let me just give you one little example. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, that's just one example. I could have given you 5 or 6 of those, okay? But it's just one example of Paul saying that he is who he is by the will of God. And he says it over and over again. And that's his way of saying that when he writes his letters, he is writing in an official capacity. He represents an authority that is greater than himself. He is acting as an agent of the kingdom of God. You might say that Paul is unashamedly playing the God card. You know what the God card is? The God card is when you do something and you say, well, God told me to do it. Basically, that just kind of like ends the argument right there, because who can argue with God, right? If you play the God card, and I usually don't recommend playing the God card. In fact, I find it quite annoying sometimes. But if you play the God card, you had better be right. And I think that Paul was absolutely right. Why do I think that? Because Paul was also tested. You realize he was on the wrong side before he was on the right side. He was a persecutor of apostles before he became an apostle. He passed Peter's test of suffering. And like Peter, he wasn't in it for himself. He had the mind of Christ. And he was acting on behalf of Jesus as part of Jesus' mission. Paul's entire life was devoted to obeying Christ, who sent him to the Gentiles. And I want you to look at this calling with me. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Now, this is when he's having a vision of Jesus. Or actually, no, this is Jesus' vision to Ananias, who is going to instruct Paul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then he says about Paul, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In other words, Jesus is saying to Ananias, I'm going to turn the tables on Paul. Just watch what I do. God had a specific plan for Paul's life, and he had tasks that he was to accomplish. But Paul was not just following a script, but Paul was learning how to cooperate with God. And Paul, upon seeing the vision of Jesus, turned around and yielded to God and to his will. Now, to be honest, Paul thought he was doing God's will when he was persecuting the church. But he was doing Paul's will in God's name. And then God intervened and said, hey, Paul, you got it all wrong. You're on the wrong side. You're on the wrong team. And Paul became, I like these words, a chosen instrument. In other words, a tool in the hand of God. What does an instrument do? Whatever the person using the instrument wants it to do, right? When you play an instrument, it becomes like an extension of your body. Pat, do you have to think what keys to touch? No, it just kind of happens naturally, right? Like an extension of your body. I used to be in carpentry, so I like to think more in terms of tools. My tools were like an extension of my arm, okay? I did not have to think about how I was using my tools. I used them so often, they were like a part of my body. And the tool does whatever you want it to do. The instrument, when it is played, it expresses what is in the heart and the mind of the musician. So let's go back to what I said about Paul playing the God card. Here's the question. Is Paul playing God, or is God playing Paul? If you know your instrument well, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, right? Do you ever play the piano, Pat, and you feel like the piano is playing you? It just takes on a life of its own, and it's like, man, I'm just along for the ride. I'm inspired. Here's a good example of this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Paul is writing to the churches in Macedonia, and he's describing something that happened when he was there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Or no, he's writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, so they were going through the suffering test, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wait a minute. Joy, extreme poverty turns into a wealth of generosity. Wait, how did this happen? Okay, let's read on. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now, do you see what we've been talking about here? They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So in other words, their desires became his desires when his desires became their desires. Paul is describing what he witnessed among the believers in Macedonia when he was there and he took up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, which was going through a famine. And first they decided that it was the will of God that they should give. I guess they trusted, hey, Paul says it's a good idea. I guess let's take up an offering. We'll give an offering. And then Paul, being a servant of God, he suggested a way that they can partner with God in helping the church in Jerusalem and those believers. And then it happens. God is using the Macedonia church as his instrument. And as they begin giving, their generosity goes to an unexpected level. Have you ever been to an auction and people are bidding on something? And then, I don't know what happens, either people are in competition or they're just having fun, and suddenly the price goes way above the value of the item. That's kind of what's happening in Macedonia, except it's happening with giving. They're not just giving out of obligation, but they have a real passion for giving. And this strikes Paul as being something that this is above and beyond the ordinary. They are now expressing a supernatural joy in generosity. As Paul describes it, first they gave themselves to doing God's will, and then that giving, that will, took on a life of its own. And now they're giving themselves over to giving. And the more they give, the more they want to give. The more they do God's will, the more they want to do God's will. The instrument seems to play itself. Their will has become God's desire, and God's desire has become their desire. And they're caught up in this moment of ecstatic giving. It's a total love fest of doing God's will and seeing God's will done. And a love fest is when God's will and our will become so intertwined that we no longer care about who wanted what first. So then I have just one more fill in the blank. If you want to know God's will, then do God's will. Jesus said it this way, John 7:17. I'm going to use the Passion Translation. I know it's not the most accurate, but sometimes I just like the way it says things. If you want to test my teachings, Jesus says, and discover where I received them, first be passionate to do God's will. And then you will be able to discern if my teachings are from the heart of God or from my own opinions. So when we pray, "Your will be done," that's not just a prayer. That's a commitment. When you pray, "God, your will be done," you might as well be saying, or you should be saying, "God, what do you want me to do?" And don't ask that question unless you are actually prepared to do whatever the answer might be. Because when it comes to asking God about his will or his plan for our lives, I think the reason that we often don't get an answer is because we are not ready to do whatever the answer may be. We want God to give us direction, but we're only inclined to obey if we like what he says. You know, we're a charismatic church. People love to have a word from God. But before you ask for a word from God, I just have one question for you. What did you do with the last word that God gave you? Jesus said, "You'll understand when you obey." And if you don't understand God's will, well, check your obedience. Some of our learning God's will is going to be by trial and error. Okay, we already heard that. I wish it were not so, but I found it to be true. Sometimes I need to just back up and say, "Okay, I got that wrong." And sometimes I realize that what I thought was about him was really about me. And sometimes I just have to die to myself and get the mind of Christ. But when we pray his will and we do his will, then we find our desires being shaped by his desires. And the will of God becomes natural and even goes to this supernatural level where we're no longer playing the instrument, but the instrument is playing us. We become God's instruments, his chosen instruments. I think this psalm expresses it best. And Pat, you can come while we read this. Psalm 40, verse 8 in the New Living Translation. "I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." Can you say that this morning? "I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." In other words, your will be done. Let's stand and respond to what we've heard as we sing.